Book of Mark, chapter 10. We'll begin reading with verse 13, read through verse 27. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 27. And they brought young children to him, that is Jesus, the reason that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them, that is, the little children, up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions, and that he wasn't willing to sell. And Jesus looked round about, and said unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. The last couple of weeks, mention has been made of this account of this rich young ruler who came to Christ, and devotionals, and we just want to bring a few thoughts concerning this. What we read here is recorded by Matthew in Matthew chapter 19, and also recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 18, and there's very, very, very few variations between the three accounts. In verses 13 through 16, we have record of young children being brought to Christ, that he should touch them. And then we see the disciples rebuked those who brought these children. And we are told that when Jesus saw this, saw the disciples rebuking the people, that he was much displeased and rebuked his disciples. And then he uses as an example the humility and faith of children to illustrate the humility and faith that is required to receive Christ. Children up to a certain age will believe anything you tell them. And that's faith. They don't have to have proof. You say it, it's so. And Christ uses that. That's the kind of faith that one needs. We read in verse 17, "And when he was gone forth from forth into the way." So he's left that situation. And then from that point, verse 17, through verse 22, we have the record of this man who came to Christ to inquire about eternal life. And the truth is, he is the antithesis of the humility and faith that Jesus just spoke of. And in verses 23 through 27, in the context of what just transpired between this man and Christ, Jesus speaks to his disciples concerning the miracle of salvation. So we want to take our thought tonight from these words, mostly verses 17 through 27, where again we have this record of an individual coming to Christ, inquiring about salvation. And Christ's words to this individual concerning his inquiry. And again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all record this event, all give us detail of what took place to remind us, again, three gospel accounts, to remind us that what is recorded here is of immense importance. We see from this several things. We see the ignorance of the unsaved sinner outside of God working in his life. We see the desperate need of the unsaved sinner. We have the example of Christ dealing with the need of this sinner, dealing with the question that this sinner asked. And what is recorded here illustrate, and then he goes on to illustrate the miraculous work of salvation. What is recorded here also is a rebuke and a warning against all false methods of evangelism. We learn a lot about evangelism from what is recorded here and what is recorded in John chapter 4. With Jesus meeting the woman at the well. Both of these cases, you see Jesus dealing with sinner. And it's night and day difference between how Jesus dealt with them and how modern methods deal with this situation. So what is recorded here ought to cause you and I that are saved to overflow with praise to God. But we want to speak tonight on invaluable lessons from Christ and the rich man. Invaluable lessons. First of all, let's consider the man in this account. From Luke's account, we learn that he was a ruler. Luke refers to him as a certain ruler. Luke 18, verse 18. From all three accounts, we see that he was rich. Matthew and Mark both refer to him as having great possessions. Luke says in Luke 18, 23, "For he was very rich." That's not the man's problem. The man's problem is stated in our text in verse 24, he trusts in riches. There's his problem. The problem was not the riches. The problem was he put his trust in riches. So this man who has come to Christ to inquire about eternal life was a rich ruler. Matthew adds in Matthew 19, verse 20, that he was a young man. So we have a rich, young ruler. And it is he who came running to Christ and kneeled down before him and asked a very solemn question. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? That question also manifests this man's ignorance concerning eternal life, concerning salvation. Now, there are some things that appear to be commendable to this rich young ruler. He appears to be very anxious, very concerned about his soul and about eternal life. But let me tell you something. Concern and interest in spiritual matters will not save your soul. He was young, but he appeared to have an interest in eternity. He was a ruler of men, but he came to be taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was very earnest. He was very zealous. It says he came running. Earnestness and zeal will not save your soul. He was reverent. He was respectful. Says that he kneeled before Jesus Christ. He does so in a respectful way, in a reverential way, and even in a worshipful manner. But he was unsaved. Reverence and respect for Christ will not save your soul. I believe there are many lost people who have some respect for Christ. Can go back to the way they were raised, but they have some respect toward Christ. And we would much rather deal with someone who has some respect for Christ than someone who has absolutely none. But that being said, respect for Christ will not save your soul. This man had given some thought, probably for a long time. He had given some thought to spiritual matters as it applied to him. What shall I do to inherit, that I may inherit eternal life? He had obviously given it some thought. He did not ask that question in behalf of another. He asked it in behalf of himself. It was not a question just asked out of mere curiosity as a topic of conversation. Nor was it asked in jest. I believe that the question was asked with great sincerity. The man really wanted to know. Thoughtfulness and seriousness about your soul will not save you. He was a moral man, at least in his outward behavior. We see this with when Jesus addressed him concerning the questions, concerning the commandments. And there are people who are not saved, who are moral. And we thank God We'd rather be around moral people than immoral people. But morality and outward obedience will not save your soul. He was orthodox in his creed. Again, this appears from his remarks concerning the commandments. He obviously believed in God. He obviously believed in the Scriptures. And it was obvious that he tried to keep the commandments. That is, he was strict and devout in his practice of religion. But he wasn't saved. Orthodoxy will not save your soul. Believing in God will not save your soul. The demons believe, but they're not saved. He was a man who recognized Christ. He was a man who had some appreciation of Christ. He referred to him as good master. But again, we would say a recognition of Christ will not save your soul. He was a man who exercised a degree of humility. And the fact that he was a wealthy ruler, and he comes and kneels before what appears to be a peasant. He's a ruler. The rulers absolutely despise Jesus Christ, but not him. Again, he showed some respect and reverence. So though he was earnest and zealous about his soul, though he had some reverence for Christ and was respectful to Christ, and it appears that he has concern for his soul, it appears that he was moral and orthodox, and though he gave recognition to the goodness of Christ, good master, and though he was humble enough to kneel before Christ, he was unsaved. None of these things that we've mentioned could obtain the eternal life that he was looking for. His wealth could not obtain the eternal life he was looking for. He was a man of position, but his position could not obtain the eternal life that he so earnestly desired. So there are some things that are commendable, or at least appear to be commendable, concerning this young ruler. But we must say he was a man who was deluded about many things. He thought that eternal life could be obtained, that it could be obtained by something he could do. And most think that. Something he could do perhaps by making a decision or by his deeds. In verse 17 of our text, he says, "Good master, what shall I do?" It's not what shall men do to obtain eternal life, but good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He figured he could do whatever God required. What shall I do to inherit has some merit. What can I do to merit eternal life? Matthew, in his account, Matthew 19:16, says, the rich young ruler said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he thought that salvation or eternal life could be attained by doing good. And most think that. Most people in the world think that today. Most are not like this man who are willing to do whatever that is. But most think that somehow their good will outweigh their bad and they will be saved. So he thinks salvation can be attained by doing good. It's what we read in Romans 10 verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness. You see, this man was ignorant concerning the righteousness of God. And therefore, he went about with his own righteousness, which was, there's got to be something I can do to inherit eternal life. This man thought that the law of God, he believed in the law of God, he believed in the commandments, but he thought that the law of God only had to do with the letter of the law, with outward behavior. This man has no idea of his sinfulness and his guilt before God at this point. He has no idea of how sinful he is. That's obvious from what he says concerning the Ten Commandments. He has no idea how guilty he is. And no sinner does until the Lord deals, till the Lord does work upon their hearts. This man is so ignorant that he actually believed that from his youth up until this point that he had kept the law of God. He believed that. There's not too many. There may be some. But there aren't many who will tell you, I've obeyed everything. But this man actually believed that. But he was willing to do whatever else was required. I've kept all the commandments, but whatever else I can do. So he was ignorant that the law went beyond the letter. He also did not recognize Jesus Christ as God or Lord. He referred to him as good master. The word master there simply means teacher. He views Christ as a teacher. So here's this man. He runs to Christ. It appears, and no reason not to believe, that he was concerned for his soul. And he falls down before Christ, wanting to know how to have eternal life. There is not an Arminian alive who would not have prayed this man through. I mean, if there was a man who was ever ready to repeat a prayer, it was this man. And there isn't an Arminian alive who would not have prayed this man through. We read concerning this man, though, in verse 22, that he went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful. Jesus let him get away. Here's a man with zealous interest in eternal matters, comes to Christ, and goes away unsaved. There is not an Arminian alive that would have allowed that to happen. This fellow's not getting away. He's going to make a profession. He's going to make it today. Yet Jesus let him go. Jesus let the man go. He didn't chase him down and plead with him. He let him go. The Arminian would have had this man make a profession of faith. Then would have baptized him the next Sunday. And maybe a week or two later, he'd been in the church and serving in some capacity. And what would they have had? Well, they would have had a man who made a decision for Christ, but had no saving experience of Christ. And churches across the land are filled with them. They're not even ashamed to tell you, I made a decision for Christ. The Arminian would have had this man make a profession of faith, had him baptized, serving in some capacity in the church. And what would they have had? Well, they would have had a man who was merely the product of their own so-called evangelistic efforts. Churches across the land are full of them. There are churches with the name Baptist on the sign, and I believe probably everyone in the church falls under this category. Pastors included, the pastor included, probably more than anyone else. Just the product of so-called evangelistic efforts. Well, when I was 5, my mom, I knelt on the side of the bed with my mom and I prayed. Is that all you got? Is that it? The Arminian would have this man make a profession of faith, again, baptize him, have him in church, serving in some capacity. And what would they have had? They would have had a man who knew some things about Christ. He was a good teacher, but he doesn't know Christ. Churches are filled with them today. People who know something about Christ, but they don't know Him. They would have had a man who gave intellectual assent, but knew nothing of a true salvation experience. The Arminian will say, do you know you're a sinner? All you have to do is just nod your head and let me know. Well, yeah, just about anybody will acknowledge, yes, I've done some things wrong. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah, I believe in Christ. Would you trust Him? Oh, yeah, I trust Him. You're saved. But this man went away sorrowful. And Christ let him go without making a profession of faith at all. The Arminian would have said to this man, salvation is as easy as ABC. Accept, believe, and confess, and you'll be saved. And then they would assure the individual and say, I'm going to write down this date where you experience this, and any time you have any doubts, you pull this card out and you look at that date and you remember what happened here. That's how they work. Churches are filled with unsaved people. Oh, they're good people as far as the world is concerned. They're moral people, just like this man. But they know not Christ, and they're on their way to hell. So let's look at how Jesus dealt with this individual. Because the manner in which Jesus deals with this man is a very sharp rebuke to the so-called evangelistic efforts of our day. Christ did not pry a confession out of this man by high-pressure sales techniques. And he did not use any psychological methods to bring this man to a profession of Jesus Christ. In fact, Christ let him go. He let him go. So how did Jesus address this man? He preached the character of God to him. The first response of Christ was not to the man's question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? But Christ's response was to the greeting that this man gave to Christ. The man refers to Christ as good master. Notice what Jesus says, verse 18. And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? He asked the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? There is none good but one. And that is God. So Jesus begins his message to this man by calling attention to the holiness or the goodness of God. Jesus is exalting God's character. In Acts 17, Mars Hill, Paul began by saying, Him I declare unto you, God made the world, and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth. Paul began with what? The character of God. So did Jesus. But notice, he did not begin with the love of God. He began with the holiness of God. There is none good but one. There is none good. That includes you, young man. There is none good. But there is one who is perfectly good. And that is God. So he's declaring the holiness of God. You see, if you begin with the sinner with the love of God, here's how that registers in the sinner's mind. God loves me. Therefore, he would never condemn me. But Jesus begins with God is holy. That's interpreted completely. That's interpreted differently. I can't live up to perfect holiness. That's what this man needed to see. Just a mere profession of faith here would have left this man with a misconception of who God is. Churches across America are filled with people who have no idea of who God is. The only thing they can talk about is God is love. And God is love. But there's a lot more to God than that. He also preached the law of God. You see, we have to begin with the holiness of God, the character of God, because that's the standard. And plus, the sinner needs to know who he or she is dealing with here. You're not dealing with somebody on your level. You're dealing with a holy God. Jesus went on to preach the law of God. Verse 19. We see that he mentions the commandments. What Jesus is saying to this man is God is perfectly holy. There's none good, including you. You are a guilty sinner before a perfectly holy God. Is what the Lord is telling this individual. Now, modern so-called evangelism takes the individual to the cross. God is love, and then they jump to the cross. But the cross means nothing apart from a holy God and a broken law. On the cross, Jesus is satisfying what? The just demands of God's broken law. Apart from a holy God and a broken law, the sinner does not look upon themselves as a condemned sinner. They must come to the realization, not only am I a sinner, but I am a sinner against God. They have to know who they have sinned against. Just to have someone say, do you know you're a sinner? Would you admit to God that you're a sinner? That's giving lip service to sin. That's all that is. Well, we preach sin to the sinner. No, you don't. You ask them a question, are you a sinner? You give it lip service, is what they do. And again, there is no salvation without coming to the realization, I'm a condemned sinner before God. So he preaches the law to them, which brings us to Romans chapter 7, and you and I that are saved can identify with this. Verse 7, Paul said, I had not known sin, but by the law. You see, it's God uses the law to convict of sin. In salvation, there must be a personal God-sent conviction of sin. It is the realization of a broken law that causes one to see that they're at enmity with God and that they are guilty before God. Jesus also preached repentance to this man. So he declares the absolute holiness of God. He declares the fact of a broken law. And then the man responded in verse 20 and said, Master, all these I have observed from my youth. Then we read in verse 21. Then Jesus beholding him. He beheld everything about him. He beheld his present condition. He beheld his heart. Jesus looked through this man's facade and looks into his heart. And he says, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way. Sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor. What he's saying is, young man, you are covetous. Repent. Completely change. With that statement, again, Jesus points out the sin of covetousness in his heart, and he's calling him to repentance, a complete change and turnaround. He's not merely calling upon him to confess, but to turn from sin. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. No doubt this man would have received today's version of the gospel joyfully. He was ready to sign a card. He was ready to say a prayer. He would have done any of those things. And again, churches are filled with professors of salvation that have never heard that Jesus demands repentance. And people flock to accept Jesus as your personal Savior without selling all, without turning from sin. Jesus also preached faith to this man. He said, come. After you repent, come. Take up the cross and follow me. It is a faith that involves repentance. It is a faith that leaves sin and comes to Jesus Christ. Come, take up the cross and follow me. It is a faith that impacts one's entire life. So all this has taken place, and then Christ turns to his disciples who have witnessed this entire thing. And Christ speaks. This man, who was so interested and zealous, and who ran to Christ and fell down before him, hearing the message of Christ, went away. Notice verse 23, and Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. They didn't say anything, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? And then notice verse 25. He's speaking in the context of what has just happened. He's speaking in the context of salvation. And in verse 25, he said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's an impossibility. It is absolutely impossible for a camel to walk through the eye of a needle. It cannot be done. There isn't a camel alive that can do it. It's impossible. Then for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The response of the disciples in verse 26, and they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? If it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, who in the world then can be saved? And then notice verse 26 or verse 27. And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible. What does that mean? It means exactly what it says. With men it is impossible. Well, I led so-and-so to Christ. You did. With men it is impossible. You didn't lead them to Christ. You may have told them about Christ, but you didn't do anything getting them to the salvation point. With men, it's impossible. Man cannot save himself. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Well, what about man's will? Well, let's take that camel's will. That camel wants to go through the eye of that needle. I got news for you. It's not happening. It's not going to happen. It is impossible. And he goes on, for with men it is impossible. Now, if he would have stopped there, there would be no hope. But he didn't stop there. But with God, all things are possible. With God, it is possible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. There's something even more impossible than a camel going through the eye of a needle, and that is a man being saved. And with God, it's possible. In other words, God can bring that camel through the eye of a needle. So Christ is telling them that the saving of a sinner is more difficult than a camel going through the eye of a needle. But it's possible with God. He is telling them that salvation is a miraculous work of God. A miracle. It is a miracle. It is the greatest miracle that there is. It's greater than the miracle of creation. It's greater than the miracle of resurrection. It is the greatest miracle that there is. The salvation of a sinner. And modern evangelism has reduced salvation to something less than a miracle. It has reduced salvation to a raising of a hand, to the signing of a card, to giving some mental assent. It's sickening. Salvation is always a miracle of God, in which a sinner passes from death unto life. With God, with man, it's impossible. But it is possible with God. Now I believe that this man was eventually saved. There is no record of this man's salvation in Scripture. There is none. And it's been preached that this man died lost. I don't think so. And I base that upon Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. Now, again, this is Brother Dan's theology. Take it for what it's worth. But here's what I like to think. This man went away sorrowful, but he couldn't get away. The Lord was convicting him. Lord was working on his heart. And eventually, may have been a few minutes later, I don't know. Eventually, this man came to Christ. And I'd like to believe that the disciples were there, the very same disciples were there when he did. And they said, "Wow, the camel just went through the eye of a needle. And we know who did it. It was the Lord." And you and I that are saved, our salvation is a greater miracle than a camel going through the eye of a needle. And it's all due to Him. All due to Him. I thank God. I didn't appreciate it at the time, but I thank God for everyone who throughout my life told me about Jesus Christ. But all they're telling me about Christ did not save my soul. Not till the Lord began a work. Now He used what they said. The Lord uses the Word. But what they told me just made me mad. Didn't save me. And I went away not sorrowful, but angry. But I didn't stay away. And it wasn't because of me. And it wasn't because of anybody else. It was because the Lord didn't let me go. He let me walk away many times. But He never really let me go. And I believe that's the case here as well. The Lord watched him go away. But He never really got away. And that gives me great hope, because through the years I've seen people get very angry at me or others for telling them about Christ. And they storm off. But I know this, if the Lord's going to save them, they're not going to get away. They're not going to get away. I take great comfort in that. We can tell a sinner about Christ, and that sinner can get angry and walk away. You don't have to run them down thinking that this is your last chance, you leave the matter with God. He's the one who has to save them. You tell them what they need to hear. Leave it with God. So again, the Arminian's idea is, someone comes to me that interested, ain't no way they're getting away. They're not leaving this building without saying prayer. That's their way of thinking. And their idea is, if you let them get away, you must not love them. Let me tell you something. Christ watched this man walk away. He let him go. But again, I do believe that the man was eventually saved. So there's so much in this passage. How to deal with the unsaved. Don't be afraid to tell the unsaved about the holiness of God. Because that's the standard. They're measuring their goodness compared to someone else. They're measuring their goodness compared to John Gacy. Or Charles Manson. That's not the standard. The standard is a perfectly holy God. And don't be afraid to preach to them the law. You have broken the law of God. We're talking about a holy God. Don't be afraid to tell them the truth. That's what they need to hear. And then just pray that God would save them. Brother Jim, if you'd come and lead us in verse song.